It's been our practice through the years when we come to the beginning of a new month that our Sunday school, the adult class, would be given over to open forum so that you could ask your questions of me. If you have questions that you'd like to ask, this is your time to do it. Now, in recent months, we have not seen a great deal of questions being raised, and I've been falling on plan B's and plan C's in order to fill up our time. I hope we've not just filled our time with nothing, but hopefully profitable things. But last month we decided not to do it, so I said every other month we would do it. Well, March is a month that we said we would have an open forum. So you've had 2 months to consider questions you'd like to raise, and so we'll open it up this morning for your questions. We have a visitor among us, a brother from New Jersey who's come to dwell with us for a couple of years, he told me, and it's he's newly exposed to the things of the Lord, and so we're going to try to stay upon themes that are not too mind-blowing, not too confusing, not too way out there, but things that are central to biblical truth if we can. So if you've come with a question this morning, we would welcome you to raise that question. Hector has a question, so that's great. Brother, go right ahead.
Why should a Sunday look like for a Christian?
Ah, good question. What should a Sunday?
The Jews have the Sabbath, and they have like a lot of established things.
Right.
Like Christianity is like a lot of different things. So
yes.
From different people.
Yes. Well, I guess the answer to the question is that in the New Testament, we're not given detailed do's and don'ts. We're not given an exhaustive list of things we should be doing and not to be doing, particularly the not to be doings. In the Old Testament, God's relationship to the nation of Israel mandated a very strict Sabbath observance. In fact, in the book of Numbers, it speaks about a guy that went out on the Sabbath day when he shouldn't have. Clearly, God said, "And 6 days you shall labor, the seventh day is a Sabbath, rest unto the Lord," in the words of the fourth commandment. And he also demonstrated it just in the fact that the manna that came down to feed them daily from the Lord was, they got a special double supply that they were to take to their homes so they wouldn't have to go out. And in fact, it didn't come on the Sabbath day. It came only on the other day. So God's making it clear that even the normal things that you would do to provide for yourself, do it the day before. So the Sabbath's free for worship. It's free for rest. It's free for dwelling in my presence. And to me, that's the whole end of the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was, interestingly enough, instituted back not so much in the time of the giving of the law, though it's there in the law, in the fourth commandment, but actually it goes back to creation itself. It goes back to the God's design in creation. A lot of times people look at the creation account of Genesis 1, and they see that God labored in the 6 days to perfect the world for the creation of man on the sixth day. And oftentimes they say, well, that's the glory of creation, man made in God's image and likeness. And while there's an element of truth in that, it's not the final word about creation. It's not so much what God did on the sixth day. I shouldn't say not so much. 6 days is an important day of the creation of man in his image and likeness and giving them a mandate to, he blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. The task, the function of man is set out for him in those words. But then the seventh day, he rested. And in so doing, he observed the creation and said, it is very good. And we're given to understand that in the seventh day, God was refreshed, you might say. Not that creation wearied him out. I mean, he's an omnipotent God. He doesn't lose strength. There's nothing that was taken out from him in the creation of the world. But the fact that he does this act of resting, it gives a motive for human beings, his image and likeness, to realize the labors of life that we expend week by week, going to our jobs, doing our tasks, ought to culminate every week in a meeting with God, a meeting with the Creator, as his image. We don't just work all the time. which is not called to labor all the time. That was something of an experiment I think the communists tried to do. And I think even before that, I think with the French Revolution, they tried to make every day the same and no day for rest. And it just came psychologically and physically unbearable. And so they had to have some kind of a weekly cycle where rest was included, and particularly not just physical rest, but rest in its ultimate meaning, which is rest in the presence of the Lord, enjoying Him, having fellowship with Him. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And the ultimate end of life itself is, Paul speaks about when Christ comes again, we who are afflicted in this world will rest with Him. We'll go to that place with Him in which Sabbath will be continuous. Sabbath will be a constant state of mind, heart, and soul. But every week we're given a reminder of that ultimate rest as we're called together to rest in Him, to rest in worship, to rest in our thoughts, considering Him, thinking about Him, not so much planning all the activities of how we're going to make an impression on the boss, or how we're going to fulfill our tasks and get a promotion, but we're now concerned with the ultimate one we're to please. And though we do that often in everyday tasks, in fact, all of life is to be lived to God's glory, yet there's a special setting apart of the day, the time that we have for Him. And we need to set apart time for God. But in the history of the church, you've had various ideas of how the Sabbath is to be kept. And again, I would say to you that Scripture is sparing on its directives. We're not given a list of things. But I think we're given not so much a question of don't do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. But rather it's more of a positive thing of the things we are to do. That there are positive things that we are to do, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Taking time, again, to think upon the Lord in His provision of grace. It's an interesting thing in the book of Exodus, where the commandments were spoken from Mount Sinai, when it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, it goes on to say in Exodus chapter 20, 4, here's the reason for keeping the Sabbath day. It says in Exodus 24, in 6 days, the Lord created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, and therefore He commanded you to observe the Sabbath day, or to keep the Sabbath day. There, the whole reason for the creation, for the Sabbath day, is to imitate God in our cycles of work and rest. And again, I think that ultimate rest is rest in Him, rest with Him. There's a whole doctrine of the Sabbath goes back to the Old Testament. When they came and conquered the land, the Lord gave them rest. The Lord gave them rest. That meant the labors that He were called to do ceases, and they might enjoy the land that God gave them, that they might enjoy Him in that land. Because again, that relationship that God had with the nation was not only did He mark them out to be His people and said, "I will be a God to you, you will be my people," but He also says, "I will walk among you, I will be with you." His promised presence was given to them. So when all the work of conquering the land was finished and they had rest, I think the assumption would be rest in their walk with God. Rest in their enjoyment with God. God's a crucial element to the rest that we are to keep. It's not just don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, but come into the presence of God. Enjoy Him. Experience the privilege of fellowship, of understanding who you are in relationship to Him. He is your Father, you are His Son. He's the Shepherd, we are His sheep. Confirm that relationship in your own heart and mind, and take heart and strength and encouragement and refreshment from your relationship with God. So what I'm saying is, I think the New Testament idea is more of a positive thing than a negative thing. You know, it's not stand in judgment upon your brother if he goes out and takes a walk on the Sabbath day. He ought not to be walking. Or he takes a jog on the Sabbath day. He ought not to be jogging. Or he's done something that you don't think he should be doing. years ago, the farmer here, they're Dutch Calvinists. Donated us the property. We put up the building, and one of our men went out on a Sunday because the grass was very thick and mowed it. Man, did we hear it from the neighbors there. Now, I agree. You know, Saturday is probably the best day to mow the lawn, but if somebody mows the lawn with their headphones on, they're listening to sermon, and they're moving I think it was, at the time, it wasn't even a wasn't even a riding mower. I think he was pushing, gas-powered push mower. In your heart, you can do that to God's glory, and we shouldn't be sitting in judgment upon one another. But I would say, take the advantage of the day to spend time with God, to spend time with God's people, to spend time in God's worship, to spend time in God's service. Maybe it's a good day to go visit someone in a nursing home, or visit someone in a hospital, or to have fellowship with other Christians, to invite people into your home, to be invited to other people in your home, to have an opportunity perhaps to meet with somebody who you want to talk about the Lord with. All those things enter into it. And so we don't want to have a detailed list of things you're not to do, or sit in judgment upon others. It's more what you do than than don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. It's more of a positive commandment. I think that's that's really the guidance I think that Scripture gives us. Because again, it doesn't give us an overly detailed list of things. But I mean, there's certain things. I think if you catch the design of God with regard to the Lord's Day, it's going to kind of fit in what you ought to be doing and what you shouldn't be doing. Staying home from church because the Super Bowl's on. Probably not a good choice. But there's people that do it. There's churches that have Super Bowl meetings in their churches, and they watch the game together and have pizza. Nothing I could ever do, but they think they can do it to the glory of God. They'll stand before the Lord in that. I'm not going to take a whole lot of time to stand in judgment upon them. I'm not called to be their judge. But for me, I want to invest the time of the Lord's Day in spiritual profit. Now, when I come to the end of the Lord's Day, I tend to, allow myself a little bit more than perhaps other Christians would allow themselves. Because I figure the day, the activity of the day for me is gone. I've labored hard, usually, morning, evening, in worship. And sometimes I'll even look to just even take some time for some kind of recreation or amusement. To me, that does not detract from the good that the day has done to me. But there's all kinds of variables that enter in. So again, we don't want to be judging one another, but we do want to have an understanding of what the day's about and take full advantage of the opportunities that the day gives to us in a positive, constructive way that edifies, builds up, encourages, blesses ourselves, and blesses others. So I don't know if that's helpful.
Yeah, very helpful. This is small, but I'm just curious about why some people do Saturday, some people do Sunday. Is there a technicality there?
I'm sorry?
Some churches do Saturday and some churches do Sunday.
Oh, okay.
So I'm just curious as to why.
Okay. Yeah, you see, the idea of Saturday worship usually comes because people have taken the words of the Ten Commandments and made them a law that's not capable of any kind of revision. So when God says, 6 days you shall labor, and the seventh day shall be a Sabbath rest, and our calendars begin, of course, Sunday, first day, to Saturday. Okay, here's the day you begin to labor. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then you take Saturday off. Of course, that's the Jewish day of rest. That's the Old Testament Sabbath. But again, it was the Old Testament Sabbath. We believe that the New Covenant it's ratified in the blood of Christ. Jesus said this is the blood of the new covenant at the Lord's Supper institution. So he recognized what he's doing is he's bringing in the new covenant through his death and his resurrection. And so pivotal to the new covenant is the death and resurrection of Christ. And the idea of a new covenant in the prophets is very often associated with the idea of a new creation. The book of Isaiah in particular speaks of a new creation, but the whole themes of the prophets speak of a new creation. The whole idea of the exile into Babylon, when the people of Israel were taken away 70 years into Babylon, is that the earth returned to that pre-creation state that we read about in Genesis 1:1, when it says the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. You go back to the creation account, and you come to realize that that state of things in Genesis 1:1 was not a state of things that human life can exist in. There had to be those 6 days of creation that brought about a habitable world. So God's designing this creation to function as man's habitation. I think it's also to function as God's habitation, that God dwells with man in this world that he's made. This world, in a sense, is like a temple in which the glory of God pervades the world. He fills the world with his presence, and he fills the world with his images, you and me. And we're called to be his creatures, inhabiting the world that he's made as his temple, to be his worshipers, to be... Anyway, that's the picture of the creation account. Now, if God's making a new creation, the new creation means that God's redoing stuff. He's redoing the order of the world that really fell apart because of sin. In other words, when the flood came upon the old world and brought destruction, there was a new world that came out of that, in which God repeated what he said to Adam in Genesis 1. He said to Noah also to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So there was sort of like a new creation thing that was happening there. The old world was destroyed. It came to where, you know, the only thing that could inhabit the world was the ark dwellers, no one else, because the flood filled the earth. And then the ark dwellers come and they bring a new world into existence, in which God gives his blessing again. And so the theme of new creation comes at us again and again and again. God creates, man sins, the world is kind of decreated, and a new creation begins after the flood. I think something similar happens with the Tower of Babel and the call of Abraham. I'm not going to get into all the details, but I just see a repetition of these themes that happen in the scriptures. And so Jesus comes in the midst of all of these new creations that sort of failed. The world didn't really succeed in Adam, nor in Noah, or in Abraham. But now Jesus comes to bring in a new creation that's an eternal new order of things. And it's his death and resurrection. This blood is a new covenant in my blood. So pivotal to this bringing into this new order, this new world, this new creation, is the death and resurrection of Jesus. So in the old creation, God labored 6 days, made the world, habitation for man, made man, rested the seventh day. Man keeps the Sabbath day because of God, because of God's working. What makes the day significant is what God did in it. What did God do? He rested. What are we to do? We're to rest with him. I was pointing out that's Exodus 7 gives the reason, creation. God made the world in 6 days, rested the seventh, we're to rest the seventh day in him and with him. But then in Deuteronomy 5, there's another thing that's spoken there, and that is, he says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for I, the Lord your God, took you with a high hand and a mighty arm, and I brought you out of Egypt. God rescued the people. He delivered the people. He redeemed the people. And that act of God now becomes the reason to keep the Sabbath day. Not just creation, but redemption. Not just creation, but this new creation God brings when he makes Israel his people, a new people, and brings in a new order in and through the nation of Israel, fulfilling his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, but the significant thing is, the day is what the day is, because of what God did in it. If we have that principle, and now we see a new creation's coming in Jesus, well, how does that new creation come about? It's because of what God does in it. Well, what does God do in the new creation? He raises his son Jesus on the first day of the week. Right? It was the first day of the week. Again and again, the gospel accounts are telling you the first day of the week. The women took their spices, went out to the tomb, and they saw his body was gone. He was raised from the dead the first day of the week. You see that Jesus met with his people the first day of the week. And then after 8 days, and by John's reckoning, that brings you back. You conclude the Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. You get Sunday, that's the eighth day. And so Jesus is again with them. Jesus is meeting with them on the first day of the week. And then you see that the church met on the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1. The church met the first day of the week. So what did God do on the first day of the week? He brought in the new creation. And when you think about a new creation, you look at it this way. The first creation began with God working day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, day 7th, he rests. So that's the old creation, right? But now God's going to bring in a new creation. Where do we go from there? He's doing something new. And we already have 7 days and he works, but now he's bringing in a new day. He's bringing in a new order. He's bringing in a new creation. What do you do? Well, the eighth day, which brings you a new cycle of days, first day of the week. Right? The eighth day would be the first day, right? Back to the first day. You understand what I'm saying? So you're back to the first day. That's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. That's the day Jesus met with his people. That's the day the church set apart for worship. And so it's the first day of the week that's the day of new creation. So we don't observe the Jewish Sabbath. We observe the new creation Sabbath. We observe the Sabbath commemorates the resurrection. Not the creation, but the new creation brought about by the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then it's an interesting thing. When you read the epistles, Paul's instruction to the churches, he'll say things like, let no man judge you with respect to meat or drink, to new moons, the feasts, new moons, and Sabbath days. And he puts it, Colossians 2. Let me get the reading exact. Colossians 2 in verse 17. Verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, Colossians 2, verse 16, in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, what's Paul doing here in the book of Colossians 2 and verse 16 and 17? Well, he's saying, in the midst of a church climate in which there were a lot of people who were promoting Christians being living like Jews. They ought to be circumcised. They ought to keep the law of Moses. They ought to keep the feast days. They ought to keep certainly the Jewish Sabbath. And of course, when you look at Paul's ministry, Paul's opposing these people. History knows them as the Judaizers. They're looking to say to Gentiles, you need to become Jews in order to be Christians. You need to get circumcised. You need to keep the feast days, the fast days, and the dietary laws. And Paul says, no. You Gentile Christians there at Colossae, you got some Jews there that are pressuring you in regard to Old Testament diet, you know, things you can eat and can't eat, Old Testament days of observance, the yearly festivals. Do you keep Passover? Do you keep the Feast of the Tabernacles? Do you do that? Jews did that. You ought to be doing it. It's in the Old Testament. You ought to be doing it. You ought to be keeping the monthly festivals, the new moon, things that were talked about in the Old Testament, and then the weekly festival, the Sabbath. You need to be keeping the Jewish Sabbath. Now, Paul's saying, let no man judge you with respect to those things. But these things are a shadow of things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Those Old Testament ordinances were designed to point to Jesus. They were the shadows of things to come. Now, You don't get infatuated with your shadow if you can have the substance of the person. You know, Jesus cast a shadow in the Old Testament. He gives an anticipation of his coming, but now he's come. So you don't hang on to the shadows that anticipated him when the anticipated one is there. He's here. He's come. And he's brought in a new order of things in which those Jewish and there's Jewish regulations, those Jewish feast days, fast days, dietary restrictions, they do not pertain to the Christian church. They do not pertain to the new creation people of God. And he includes the Jewish Sabbath. Now, he's not saying, let no man judge you with respect to whether you come to church on the Lord's Day. And that's how people today read that. They say, oh, we don't have to come to church on the Lord's Day. Well, come on now. It has nothing to do with Paul's concern. There weren't people going around in Colossae saying, don't come to church on the Lord's Day. Exercise your liberty in Christ and stay home. Don't listen to your pastors who tell you you ought to be in church. Now, that wasn't a problem in the early church. The problem in the early church were these people going around saying, you got to be a Jew to be a Christian. You got to get circumcised. You got to keep the feast days, the fast days. You got to keep the dietary laws. That's the problem that Paul's addressing. And one of the real problems we have today is that we read the scriptures as if it was a 21st century writing that embodies our concerns, and it doesn't. It's first century writings embodying their concerns, what was going on then and there. And no one was going around the churches saying, don't come to church. In fact, if there were people coming around saying, don't go to church, they're saying, don't have fellowship. They're saying, don't have exposure to the gospel. Don't have exposure to your teachers. Don't have exposure to your leaders in Christ. That would have been totally antithetical to the whole ethos of New Testament worship and New Testament ideas. We read in the book of Acts that they cleaved together. They continued together in the apostolic teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. Day by day, they were doing that stuff. They wanted to be together. And people were saying, no, you don't need to go to church. You got the internet. Why come to hear Pastor Gordon when you'd be hearing John MacArthur? Why do you come to Pastor Gordon when you'd be hearing all the great preachers who can get access on the internet? Well, if that was the measure of things, I'd stay home too. I could maybe hear better sermons than I preach. But the point of it is, we're to gather. That's what the church is. The church is the assembly. The church is people gathering together in the name of Christ. So we have to have the dynamic of that contact with one another, that eyeballing of one another, that holy kiss we extend to one another, that fellowship that we enjoy with one another, with the promises of the presence of Jesus with us, where two or three are gathered in my name. There am I in their midst. So I would say just on the whole, to the day is important because the resurrection is important. The idea of a new creation is important. Making a distinction between the new creation Sabbath and the Jewish Sabbath is important. And so back in the 70s, when I lived in Germany in the military, we were having the gas problems. I think it's a problem today, $4 at the pump. Well, we had such gas problems back in the 70s that the nations were saying that you can't drive certain days. And Sunday became a day that driving was prohibited. And so churches were in this position, how do we meet? Because a lot of times they had members more than walking distance from them. And people were told they can't drive. So there were churches that went to Saturday worship. In a pinch, yeah, okay. In a pinch, let's do Zoom. In a pinch, let's do, as we came coming out of the pandemic, let's do live streaming, let's do what we can do to have contact with one another because the situation, the circumstances warrant we do it, but don't become dependent on that. We need to be meeting together. So the whole ethos of New Testament teaching is we meet together as the new creation people of God on the day of new creation Sabbath achievement by Jesus in his resurrection from the dead. That's the day we should be worshiping, not the Old Testament seventh day, but the New Testament celebration of Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week. Yes, Tim.
I guess this goes back to the first question, but the Lord, as we meet with God, it's not only that we're giving Him praise and everything, He does meet with us, and one of the great blessings is that God reveals Himself to us in greater ways on the Lord's Day. I guess you touched on that, but...
Yeah. I mean...
We're profited by the Lord's Day.
Yes. Of course, yes, absolutely. Because again, the whole idea of the covenant relationship is not just that God is our God and we are His people, that we have this acknowledgement of a relationship, but there's actually an involvement in that relationship, that God says, I will walk with you. That whole picture of Adam in the Garden of Eden walking with the Lord in the cool of the day. He heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That there was an accustomed sound he heard. He heard the sound. He knew that was God approaching. Because he knew what it was for God to approach. He knew what it was to have intimate fellowship with God. Noah walked with God. Enoch walked with God. There's a whole picture of relationship. And the relationship that's based upon the presence of God. That God is present in the midst of His people. Where two or three are gathered in My name, there will I be in their midst. It's not just that we're a group of people that gather together to just transact the business of the corporation. You know, we just have our meetings because, well, the Constitution says we're to meet from a regular basis, we're to transact business, but there is that spiritual dynamic that we are the church of the living God. And God says, I will walk among you. I love that verse in 2 Corinthians. We'll... In our studies in the book of 2 Corinthians, this is one of the verses I'm looking forward to expounding more fully. But you go to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the second letter, and in chapter 6, Paul is drawing the contrast between the things of the world, the people of the world, getting caught up in association with the things of the world as the people of God. And he says, do not be unequally, this is in verse 16, I'm sorry, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And of course, the yoke was the thing that was placed upon the animals. So if you had more than one animal under the same yoke, it's better to have two equally formidable animals under the same yoke. You don't yoke together a bull and a chihuahua. It wouldn't make any sense to put them under the same yoke. You could put animals of equal strength in the same yoke who will work together in common ends. Don't be unequally yoked together. And he says that's with unbelievers. You know, because as a believer, you're walking this way and the unbelievers walking that way. You can't get that kind of progress because you're going to be pulled away from the way you're supposed to walk. If you're unequally yoked together with unbelievers, they're going to pull you away from the things of God. That's something of the imagery that he's using. And he asks these questions: for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? And that's a word that comes from the Old Testament. The sons of Belial, they were the sons of vanity, the sons of evil. It's the embodiment of evil. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of God. Now, what is a temple? By definition, how would you define a temple? I'm sorry?
A dwelling
of God. It's a house of God. It's a place where God dwells. God dwells in the temple. That was the ancient idea even of pagan gods. They'd make temples because they believed their God dwelt in these temples. And God made His temple in Israel, the tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple on Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, in the days of Solomon. That was to be a place of meeting, where God met with His people. That was the place of God's special presence. not his omnipresence. His omnipresence is everywhere, but there was a place of his special presence where Israel worshipped. And so we're the temple of God. It's not an architectural temple made with stones. It's a living temple made of people, believers, living stones. We're a temple of the living God, as God said. And here he's quoting the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. And here God is speaking of his covenant with Israel. He's speaking of his tabernacle, where he dwells, the place of meeting, where he meets with his people. He says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And you see, it's not just, and we tend to emphasize, you know, the people from a Reformed perspective often will emphasize the covenant as God saying, I will be a God to you, and you will be my people, and they stop there. But God doesn't stop there. Yeah, he says, I will be a God to you, and you will be my people, but he also says, I will walk with you. He says, I will be among you. I will make my presence known. I'll make my dwelling among them and walk with them. And therefore go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. And then Paul applies it, since we have these promises of a God who walks with us, of a God who dwells among us, let's cleanse ourselves from all defilement of body and spirit, and bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. So anyway, yes, it's more than just that we draw near to God. It's that God draws near to us. It's not just a one-way street. It's not just we come to a God who's out there somewhere and we try through Christ to come near to him, as if this is our effort to climb the ladder, ascending into his presence. It's God draws near to us. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I will be there in their midst. I will draw near to you. It's not just we try to draw near to God. He draws near to us. Anything else by way of questions related to this or something else? Well, no one else is asking anything. We got 15 minutes left, so our rule is if it's edifying, we'll entertain it. If it's not, we'll quit and do something different. But go ahead. It may be helpful.
So I've heard the word Gentile before.
Mm-hmm.
But I believe it means anyone who's not a Jew.
Well, actually, it's a word that means the nations. Both the Old Testament word goyim, Hebrew, and the New Testament word ethnos, yes. It means the nations or ethnicities. So it's used in the scriptures with refer to those people that are not the covenant people. They're the ethnicities. They're the nations that surround Israel. Israel was a distinct holy nation unto God, and all the nations that surrounded them were the Gentiles. They were the nations. They were the ethnicities that surrounded them. And that exclusivity of God dealing largely with one nation, not exclusively, but largely with one nation. There was Naaman the Syrian. There was the widow of Zarephath in the Old Testament. There was Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God outside of the Abrahamic line. There was even a prophet, Jonah, sent to Nineveh to preach a message to the Ninevites. That was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. So all the nations that surrounded them, they were not to have dealings with lest they learn their ways. Because those nations that were not the covenant nation were worshiping other gods. They were idolaters, worshiping the Baals, worshiping Molech, even offering their children unto those gods in sacrifice. Horrific crimes were committed in the name of false gods, in the practice of false religion. And Israel was not to follow those things. They were not to learn their ways. They were not to continue the practices they may have learned in Egypt when they were held in captivity in Egypt, and they learned the ways of the Egyptians. They were not to follow the ways of the Egyptians. They were not to follow the ways of the Canaanites. They were not to follow the way of the nations. They were to be a distinct nation set apart for God. But ultimately, interestingly enough, even when God was dealing exclusively with that one nation, Israel, with all these nations that surrounded it, he said through the Abrahamic covenant that I will make you a blessing, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Ultimately, through this nation, there was to be the spreading out of the knowledge of God. Because again, the whole purpose of God, again, if creation is his temple, where he dwells in every place, and mankind, his image and likeness, is to be his visible representative in every place of the world, living in communion and rest and fellowship with the living and true God. That idea was never abandoned. And ultimately, God's whole end with the nation of Israel was that they would be a nation living in fellowship with God, living in the worship of God, living in the rest of God. He gave the land rest. And that blessing that they were blessed with would extend to the nations. Now, normally that was viewed in the Old Testament in kind of a centripetal way, that the nations would come in to Zion. There was God's temple on Mount Zion. And they would come in and learn the ways of the Lord. In the New Testament, that gets turned around. And Jesus says, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all the nations. It's centrifugal. It's, right? Out there. Did I get that right? Centrifugal and centripetal? Or is it the other way around?
It's the other way around.
You're not going to convince me right now, but you may be right.
I think it's the other way around.
Centrifugal is coming in, and centripetal is going out. Is that right? Whichever way it is. The Old Testament is one way coming in to Zion, and in the New Testament, it's everything going out. I was trying to remember that. I thought I had centrifugal as being far out, using the F. Maybe I'm wrong. We'll have to look. Yeah, I think Tom knows the distinction. Because he worked in the nuclear facility, so he needs to know stuff like that.
I think centrifugal forces pushes you out.
Yeah, that's what I think too. But we're not going to settle it right now, but I think I'm right, but I could be wrong. But so the Gentiles are to be now become the people of God. The promises in the Old Testament is that God would become the God of the nations, the Gentiles. So Paul in the New Testament becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. He becomes the apostle to the nations. He doesn't just minister the word of God in Jerusalem. He doesn't, in fact. But he goes he makes the statement in Romans, from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, which is like in Croatia today, the modern Balkans. So look on a map from Jerusalem all the way to Croatia in the Balkans. Paul ministered the gospel to all those nations, to all those people groups, to all those ethnicities, to all those different language groups. And so God is to be the God of the nations.
You were right.
Yeah. I tried to use that little mnemonic that far, yeah. Centrifugal was me, far out their way. And so I thought I was right, but anyway.
So is the word used in the New Testament, it just feels like from a logical standpoint, it would lose some relevance, if you will, in the New Testament.
I'm sorry.
The word Gentile?
Gentile, yeah.
It seems like, and again, you know I don't know the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just thinking logically, if Gentiles are the nations, and then the nations become Christians, I guess we're Gentiles in a way.
The people of God.
Right?
Well, you might be. I had to be born and raised a Jew, but go ahead.
So, yeah, that's what I'm trying to get at.
Yeah.
The significance of the word outside of the...
Well, the New Testament idea is that the transition from old to new, old creation to new creation, old covenant to new covenant, is that Christ in his death and resurrection has done something climactic. He's done something definitive that now makes that distinction no longer. And Ephesians chapter 2, Paul speaks of what he calls a middle wall. There's a wall of partition that divides the Gentiles on this side and the Jews on this side. And that wall consisted in dietary restrictions, again. It's amazing. If you don't like a certain type of cuisine, you're not going to be happy living in that place where it's served everywhere. If you grew up on meat and taters and you're taken to a Eastern nation and you won't touch that stuff, you're not going to eat very much. What you eat is very much a part of your identity, at least in terms of culture, in terms of the way that you've been raised. So that's one aspect. The other aspects, of course, is the religious aspect. Where Jews were told not to have much contact with the Gentiles so that they wouldn't learn their ways. You won't worship Baals. You won't offer your children in sacrifice to idol gods and things like that. All those things, God's law came and made this wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. But in the death of Christ, God not only reconciles or makes friends of enemies who are sinners against him, but he reconciles us to him, but he also, in the death of Christ, he tears down this middle wall of partition. And when you tear down a wall, all the bricks fall, so that thing is no longer there. No, there's no division now between Jew and Gentile in terms of the Christian church. Christ's cross has toppled down that middle wall of partition consisting in these ordinances and differences, and now all come to God through faith in Christ. So that Paul could say in Galatians chapter 3, and I mentioned this last week, that in the Jewish prayer book, one of the prayers that the Jewish men pray every day is they pray, "I thank you, God, I'm not a Gentile, I'm not a slave, and I'm not a woman." That's what Jewish men pray every day in their prayer book. But in Galatians chapter 3, he says, let's just read in verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek." Now the word Gentile is not used there, but Greek, again, in Paul's world, everyone was Hellenized because of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great and his empire, he brought Greek culture really throughout the then known world in his conquests. And so Greek was the language that everybody spoke, and Greek customs and Greek culture extended really through the world at the time of the Apostle Paul. And so that was the great division, Jew and Gentile, or Jew and Greek. But now in Christ, that no longer exists. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. Again, "I thank you, Lord, I'm not a slave." Again, that's something that doesn't enter into the picture. You're not a better person because you're not a slave. You have equal footing in God's sight, and equal footing in the church, and equal footing in acceptance with God, and there's no superior or inferior based upon ethnicity, based upon a socioeconomic level, whether you're a slave or a master, or even having to do with gender, neither male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, there's differences between men and women, viva la difference, but the point of it is that in the gospel, there's no inferiority, no superiority. We all have equal access to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and all these distinctions that people in the ancient world made so much of are now obliterated through the blood of Christ's cross, where we're reconciled to God and we're reconciled to one another, and we become one in Christ. So those are good questions, all good questions, and I appreciate Hector for you asking those questions. And maybe you could see that even questions that you would have thought were elementary and of not much importance, they became avenues to some good considerations this morning, don't you think? So come prepared with questions next time. Again, next month we won't be doing it, but it will be May. May we'll do our next open forum, the first Lord's Day in the month of May. Well, let's commit our thoughts to the Lord as we go to Him in prayer. Father, I'm thankful for the time we've spent talking about these things. Thankful for these challenging questions. Sometimes we think these are easy matters just to throw out and to consider, but when we think of the fullness of the testimony of Scripture, it just brings us into seeing just so much of your wisdom and how you form things and how you institute things, even the Lord's Day, that we take for granted how rich is all of the teaching of Scripture that leads up to the fact that we meet together every first day of the week. And we worship and we serve you and we experience the joy of rest in you as we come together as the church. And so, Lord God, help us not to take these things for granted. Help us to have our views on all that we do to be more and more biblically informed, that we might take great joy in the things that we do and might see so much of your wisdom and of your goodness in the provisions that you make for us in your grace. So we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless us as we greet one another this morning, as we have a time of fellowship with one another. We pray, Lord, that your blessing would be upon us throughout this day, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
I watched the movie on Jeremiah. It was in 1998. Patrick, somebody, I forget who it was, but it was very good. Did you ever see that?
No.
Yeah. It was good.
It was a Christian movie.
Yeah. Mike had mentioned it to me, and I actually.
Sorry, Chuck.
It was good. It was good.
Okay. No, not heard of it.
Yeah.
I don't particularly like biblical movies. I like my Bible on one side, Hollywood on the other side, and not the two mix.
When some of the biblical movies were really, really bad. I remember some of the lines like, there's this God that those people teach of that talks about peace and justice and justice for all.
I think
they mixed.
The greatest story ever told, which is one of the better ones, Max Van Sydow played Jesus. But
I didn't like that one.
Well, he puts into the mouth of Jesus 1 Corinthians 13. I'm sorry. Jesus did not go up to the mountain and preach 1 Corinthians 13. He just didn't do it.
There were so many things. I mean, in that one, to watch John Wayne as a centurion. It's just not. but then all of a sudden, all right, I know Simon of Cyrene was darker, but to actually have that stream of white faces and then see Sidney Poitier, there were problems.
I love Sidney Poitier. Don't down Sidney Poitier with me. To me, it's to serve with love.
It was too much.
If he wanted the moon, I would cross the sky in letters.
Yeah, they got a
1,000 feet high to serve
I love
love.
To serve with love. But to just stick him in there, it just, there were so many issues with that movie. I'm sorry.
Well, this shows you the whiteness of Hollywood at the time.
They could have used so many. They used so many for another thing on there.
He was the Ten Commandments, wasn't he?
No, not so many.
Yeah, oh, it was the robe. Maybe the robe, one of those.
You're not thinking of Sal Mineo. Sal Mineo was darker because he was the one who was like happy to see Lazarus come forth, so he was like one of the people just walking out so gleefully or whatever.
So he was in
he was in The Great Story of Ever Told.
Okay, okay.
Because he was relatively dark, he could have been Simon of Cyrene. But they wanted to use Poitier, but that's the trouble. Too many movie stars who really were too well known in their roles. I mean, they didn't shrink into their roles like in Zeffirelli's version, which I thought was much better.
The only one that I ever really liked was the American Bible Society's John.
All right, the only thing wrong with that is I didn't like the translation they used. They used like the Good News translation. I was just not happy.
But I liked the actor.
I guess the acting is fine. It's just
Desmond. Yeah. He presented.
I think his name. He hasn't been in a whole lot of.
Ian Sutton. No, it wasn't Ian. Ian Cusack, maybe.
It's Cusack.
Yeah, Ian Cusack. Yeah, he played a joyful Jesus. I would have thought that would have been very much like how our Lord would be, not so somber, but just a joyful servant of God and servant of.
I thought
that was well done.
I did not enjoy the.